You'll turn with me to Acts chapter 11 tonight for our brief study. I've not quite gotten off of my chest this issue of churches, and so we're going to spend a little bit more time on that tonight. In Acts chapter 11, we're going to read verses 19 through 20, verse 22 and verse 26. We're there in Acts 11 first. So when we begin reading in that chapter and this verse to begin with, verse 19, it reads like this. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And verse 26, and when he had found him, that is Saul of Tarsus, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves, that is, Barnabas and Saul assembled themselves with the church there at Antioch, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. By way of review, what we find is that the Lord, when he came on the scene and began his public ministry, he built an institution that had not been present in this world before. He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I believe by that statement that he promised perpetuity to it. So whatever this institution is, we can expect it to be present until he comes again in some place or another. Well, as this truth about the church begins to unfold in the scripture, we find out that it's going to be more than a concept. It's going to materialize and be most well known by a gathering of believers. And so in the book of Acts, we will read that the saints that were with the Lord during his ministry, 120 in number, they come together. And ultimately, we find as the history unfolds that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls are converted. And the wording is very specific. Those 3,000 souls were added to the church. So in this time, at Jerusalem only, nowhere else in the world, was that soul church on the face of the earth. And to begin with, there were only 120. They were believers. They were baptized, I could make the argument. But what we do know is that when these 3,000 were added, they were baptized, and then they were added to the local assembly. Later, another group, a large group of people were converted, and they became part of this church at Jerusalem. So already we begin to see that whenever you refer to the church at this point in history, you're speaking about a group of believers in a specific locality. They are at Jerusalem. Well, the Lord sees fit in his providence to help the saints along to fulfill his commission that he gave to that church that he built while he was here among men. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He says, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I don't know what their mindset was. I don't know if they ever intended to move out into the Gentile world, but the Lord did help them along because he sent persecution. And this is what we read in chapter 11, how that he sent persecution and the saints are scattered. And elsewhere in the book of Acts, we'll read that they went everywhere preaching the word, God's communication to them at that time, which had as its core the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God did what he does often. Whenever that pure gospel is presented, the Lord miraculously saves people. And then we read in the book of Acts in chapter 11, as these men went out to various places and they preached the word, first to not only to the Jews only, but then they branched out to the Greeks, and there were many believers that came about. The reason I read the chapter or the passage in the book of Acts again is chapter 11 is to point out the fact that we have in the inspired record the historical details that we need to know. We don't need to know anything else. We have sufficient for us. That when Barnabas goes ultimately to Antioch, what he finds there as he carries Saul of Tarsus with him, because he knows the value of Saul, when he brings him into this place called Antioch, he's there for a year. And he's not there teaching a group of believers that have no form. He's teaching a group of believers that are already a New Testament church at Antioch. And this will be as much as you'll read about how the church at Antioch came to be. You'll have no details about the process provided to you. So we will have to look elsewhere if we're going to get some understanding. If God has prescribed a process for how churches come to be, we're going to have to look elsewhere than how the church at Antioch came to be. And you should understand, the church of Antioch at Antioch becomes the second most important church in all of the sacred history. Jerusalem is the first. And then it's from Antioch, as we'll see in just a moment, that the missionary effort of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas to begin with, it branches out from that church. Not the church at Jerusalem, but the church at Antioch. So again, my point is, the Bible now is silent about process, about how this church came to be. Now, we don't like silence. We're not comfortable with silence. But the Lord is, and He's very comfortable with it. If He had not been, He would have filled in the gaps. But He's not, and He hasn't here, nor has He elsewhere in the Scripture. How did this church come to be? All that we know is that there are believers there, and they are now a church, the church at Antioch. They are on equal footing with the church at Jerusalem. As you survey the rest of the Scripture, you find out that no church is subservient to another, not a one. The church with five members is equal in God's sight to the church with 5,000 members. It makes no difference with Him. They are independent. They are autonomous. And I'm going to argue tonight, or I'll make the point tonight, churches are not self-governing. Churches are not democratic. They are Christocratic. They are headed by Christ. And you say, well, that's an impractical, ethereal thought that doesn't have teeth. Well, it doesn't if you don't know the Savior. If you know the Savior, you know that He can mysteriously work in the hearts and minds of people so that His will is accomplished through them. So we ascertain that as long as we are His and we are sensitive to His leadership and submissive to His headship, that we can make every claim that we are Christocratic. We are not democratic. We are Christocratic. So what we find here then is this thing. And then we understand that the history as it unfolds, that this church at Antioch comes to be. The Lord permits persecution to help that come about. And then He impresses this church at Antioch, certain men there, about what He intends to do with two of those men. So again, this is Christ fulfilling His will. He is the one who gave the Great Commission. And now He's seeing to it that it's accomplished. And He's going to do it in a way that doesn't require a vote of unanimity among the saints. It does not require a majority among the saints. But He is going to use men in this institution, His church at Antioch, in order for Him to further His purposes in the world. And so in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, so here we begin to get a better idea, in my mind, or more firm idea of how churches come to be. Some of the blank spaces are being filled in. So I find that the church at Antioch, with all of its dark space, has come to be as a result of the Lord sending persecution and the saints being scattered. That I know. And here we find out that out of this church at Antioch are going to be sent two men, and from that work at Antioch, of these two men, who, by the way, are scripturally baptized, they're not freelancers, and they are associated with the church at Antioch, the Lord is going to send out these men, and from their work will come more churches. So I began to see, and this is the proof case of it, that when the Lord is going to do a work and He's going to establish churches, His pattern includes impressing men in churches to send out men from churches. The church is integral to this. They are the one who has received the Great Commission. No, this is the Great Commission is not given to men in general. And I think this might be difficult for some people to understand. But He has gathered around Him a nucleus. That nucleus is the early church. The church, I believe, did not begin on the day of Pentecost. It had already been formed. He had already put apostles there. But He's going to send them out. And when He sends them out, then we're going to see this. Now, when they go out, churches are established. And if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, as we think back on what has just happened, this activity is something that takes place in the church, and the activity is ascribed to the Holy Ghost. And the activity is defined as being a work that the Lord has for them to do. Okay, so Christ is at the helm. He is working. He is sending out these men. Now, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned unto Lystra." This is Paul and Barnabas now. "And to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church." So we have other churches that we have no idea how they came to be. But what we do know is that Paul and Barnabas, as they move back to meet with these saints, there are churches there already. They need one of the officers of the assembly, which is elders. And so the Lord sees fit that they have elders. But there are churches functioning already in these cities. "And so, and when they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed." In verse 24, "And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Italia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. All right, so now we get to the passage that many who hold a certain position lay out as being the critical passage for saying that Paul and Barnabas were under the authority of the church at Antioch. In other words, they were not free to do anything without the authority of that church. But the first argument I would make is that when they were sent out, the word that was given to us to talk about sending out means really delivered and set free. The cord and the sense was cut from that church at Antioch, in a way. And here we have a word that says they were recommended unto the grace of God. It's the same idea that these two men were sent out. They were the Lord's servants doing the Lord's work. And you see nowhere in the inspired record that they thought it necessary, as churches came to be, for them to write back to the church at Antioch and say, look, we've got a group of believers here. And they want to be a church, but things are not quite in order yet, so can they move their membership there and let them be a member at the church at Antioch until things are right? And then what we'll do is that we'll name them a church. The church at Antioch can come over, and we'll have a ceremony, we'll have a service, and we'll name them a church. You cannot find that. It is not in the Scripture. But yet, this becomes a cardinal doctrine for many people. So this passage is a proof text for that general process. And why do they take it that way? Verse 27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples." The text that is used as the proof text for Paul and Barnabas being under the authority of this church and having to report to this church was verse 27. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, let me ask you that, where in this passage do you read compulsion? Where do you read that they had to do this? I believe this was a voluntary act on their part. I think this was an opportunity for them to tell the Lord's people, this is wonderful things that the Lord has done. It was a free will, if you will, report of what God was doing. And I see that's as much as I see in it. I don't see anything else in it. Well, when we look at this matter of churches coming to be, then we take the New Testament as our guide. Now, people have said, well, the New Testament is not sufficiently detailed to let us know. So we are at liberty to develop our own processes. And I would say that we would need to be careful of that type of thinking in any aspect of doctrine. Now, if the Bible is silent and it doesn't forbid what we're doing, so be it. But we should never approach anything where God is silent and say, well, He missed something. Implicitly say, He missed something. If we don't do this, things are going to get out of kilter. They're just going to go crazy. People are just going to do what they want to do. But what we're missing is, this is a book that's inspired by God, and every word is inspired, and words that are not there intentionally. Every part of it. So where the Bible is silent, we do not have to fill the gaps with things that we think are expedient and effective and efficient. We just do not have to do it. And we understand that when we're talking about the Lord's dealings with people, this is in a realm that is a completely different thing than what you deal with every day in your work and in your home, where you have to reason things out. You have to fill in the gaps with efficient processes in some cases, because it's just the right thing to do. It makes better use of your time. You're thinking right when you do that. But when you handle God's Word, I'm not saying throw reason out the door, but what I am saying is do not tread on God's territory. Do not add to what He has said. Especially if when you add something, you get into areas that pretty quickly show there's some significant flaws in your thinking. And I think that's where we get when we get to this matter of how does a church come to be, and trying to map processes on top of the Scripture to try to make the churches that come to be pristine and pure. So the next question I want to get into is, how does one know if a group is a church or not a church? Well, if a group of believers is going to make an assertion that they are a church, there's only one place they should go for how they operate, and that is the Scripture. They are not at liberty to go elsewhere to define how they come to be nor how they operate. I think a true church is one who they're going to do their best. And I don't know of anybody yet who can say I have a complete corner on every aspect of truth. I do not know anyone, and I'll never know anyone. But to the best of our knowledge, a true New Testament church should be trying their devil best to operate according to New Testament practice and standard. The Scriptures will draw a boundary around how they operate, who they're comprised of, what they do. The Scripture will be their guide. Now, of course, we have a recent experience where this issue really came to the fore, and maybe that's a good thing. But in this recent case, I had correspondence with the pastor, and in that correspondence, he essentially said, we cannot grant a letter to a church that is not of like faith and order. And you know what I thought to that? Amen. I'm okay with that. I mean, because if you have another group that is not consistent with what you believe, you're at complete liberty as an independent church to do what you want to do, including rejecting granting a letter. And by the way, one can make an argument that granting a letter is not in the New Testament either. But nonetheless, a New Testament church has that right to do that. They don't answer to us. They don't answer to anyone else. And if they say, we're going to look at you and your church, and we find things that are inconsistent with the way we think the New Testament Scripture teaches, then we cannot in good conscience grant a letter of any of our current church members to your church. And that's what they did. But the letter that they wrote didn't say that. It said this: we believe that a church must, in all caps, have a proper authority, and that lineage of authority must trace back to the church Christ started during His earthly ministry. That's the statement that came from the church clerk. Now, this is where you get to some things that when you take a position, if it's outside of the bounds of Scripture, in my opinion, you're going to find some difficulties. Number one, if you hold this church succession theory as absolutely required, then the same scrutiny that's given to us has to be given to that church and to every other church. and that is, prove your lineage. And oh, by the way, it will not be sufficient for you to prove the lineage of the church that just preceded you. You've got to prove the lineage of the church that preceded that church. And you've got to prove the lineage of the church that preceded that church, because you're making the claim that the lineage has to go all the way back to Christ. So you've got to prove that there's no break here. And by the way, you're going to define proper church succession by a church being granted authority to be a church from another church. So if anywhere down that line there is some type of break, doesn't it make sense to you that it invalidates every other church that comes after it? And it does. You've broken the chain. But that's the position that people take. Now, the people of Baptists of our stripe, we oftentimes will quote or look to J.M. Carroll's The Trail of Blood. And let me say, that is a good book, a good booklet. And historians have looked at it, and some of the historians will disagree with some things that are said. But some of our people are so, you know, this is the cardinal doctrine. And so instead of giving you a tract that will tell you or tell you about Christ and His saving power, they will first hand you a book, the book Trail of Blood. But what J.M. Carroll did, if I don't badly misunderstand it, is that what he was doing is he was tracing our Baptist heritage all the way back to Jerusalem. Our Baptist heritage, not Baptist churches. And so in that Baptist heritage, he will list groups from various parts of the world, mostly in Europe, the Paulicians, the Donatists, the Waldensians, and others, and the Anabaptists. And what he's doing is he's making the argument is that if you were to look at their beliefs, and there are records about what these people believed, and their beliefs were very close to what we believe. And some of them paid a dear price for what they believed. But see, for some, it's not the issue of what you believed, it's how you came to be. And if you didn't come to be by a mother church granting you authority to be a church, then you're not a church. But Carroll really doesn't go down that path. He goes down the path. This is what Baptists have believed. The Baptists of today are similar in their beliefs to the Waldensians, to the Paulicians, to the Donatists, and to the Anabaptists and other groups. And by the way, I have no problem with that. I think we have a rich Baptist heritage. And I think that it does go through that line. But I do not believe that you can prove that even among those groups, as pure as they were in doctrine, that they held the church succession model the way that it's being held today, that is the cardinal doctrine for making you a church or not a church. Now, be prepared, though, if you want to do your own independent study of some of these groups, to be surprised. Just be prepared. If you're going to hold on to church succession as being the essential element, be prepared. Because in some of these histories, you'll never read anything about church organization. Let me give you an example. And you'll be surprised in other areas too. So in the Protestant Reformation, and let me put this disclaimer out there for everyone to know. I am not a Protestant. I am a Baptist. Baptist thinking, belief predated the Protestant Reformation. Men who believed like we did lived alongside of Luther. Luther should have joined up with them when he came to see the truth. But the Protestant Reformation occurred. And when it occurred, certain truths became really obvious to people. And they began to separate from the Catholic Church. In Germany and in Switzerland, there was a man by the name of Zwingli. I think that may be the name you, way you pronounce it. The W is pronounced as a V in that part of the world. Zwingli. And he was headed up the Protestant Reformation, if you will, in that part of the world. There were a group of people who says, okay, now that we are at liberty and we see what the Scripture teaches, we've been exposed to Scripture, and they come to a position on baptism. And you have to understand that in that part of the world at that time, there was this unholy alliance between church and state. And it was a financial boon to the state. They had tremendous control over people when this alliance existed. And whenever you were born, you were baptized into that church. Well, when you open your Bible, it clears up a lot of misunderstandings. And one of the things it clears up is that there's no instance in our Bible of infant baptism. There's some assumptions made, but the assumptions aren't valid. There's no clear statement about infant baptism. So what happened was these people that saw this came out from the Catholic Church, and they said, in order to be true to our Lord, having come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, showing evidence of the new birth, we want to be obedient to His command and to be baptized. They were called Anabaptists. The prefix Anna means again. To be baptized again. And that was not a name they chose for themselves. That's the name their enemies gave them. Anabaptists. So these Anabaptists, now they are assembling together. I have seen no record, and I'm not an Anabaptist historian by any stretch of the imagination, but I don't think I've ever read where they said, wait a minute, we want to be a church. We have to have a mother church to make us a church. And this is where you're going to be surprised. If you're going to find church succession all the way through the line as you practice it and teach it today among some groups, you're just not going to find that. Here's another surprise you're going to have. And by the way, Zwingli, when these men, some of these men and their wives and some of the other women, they were brought to court before the state for being baptized as adults. You know who had gave one of the loudest voices against them? The leader of the Protestant Reformation in that area, Zwingli. And you know what he told them? He says, we're going to give you your third baptism. And that what he meant by that, your baptism by fire. They were burned at the stake. And Zwingli. It's amazing, isn't it? But these dear people, the Anabaptists in that region, who love their Lord, and I will be happy one day to meet some of them and spend time with them. And I'm sympathetic with them today. They were unclear about the mode of baptism. They sprinkled. That's another surprise for you. Does it invalidate the lineage? No, because what the Baptist lineage has to be understood, that the Baptists believe that the Scripture is a sole rule of faith and practice in every area, but not everybody sees everything at all times, you see. Especially they're coming out of this dark world of Catholicism. They see the light about baptism, but they have not seen clearly yet that immersion according to the Scripture is the proper mode. So they sprinkle. That doesn't invalidate them. So the Anabaptists, you'll research. Well, So that to me is the first way that you kind of think through a position of church succession and say, well, there has to be an issue here. It's not provable. But the second thing about how you identify a true church is that that's a process. There is a time in Scripture when the Lord says, you are in danger, church, of not being a church. Has nothing to do with process. Nothing. So the more difficult task, and when you're trying to find a true church, is whether or not it is true in the Lord's eyes. And then we begin to ask ourselves some questions. What would invalidate a church? What would make a church not be a church? And it's not how they came to be, necessarily. And again, I'll put this down. It needs to be understood. I am not a proponent of freelance work. I still believe that the Lord is going to use His churches, and churches are going to come out of churches. It's just that I do not believe that churches have to give authority to another group to be a church. But what is it that the Lord would look at? Well, I've said this several times, but we do have enough in our Bible about certain church activity that if you're going to look at it from a moral standpoint and not a process standpoint, you and I likely today would say that cannot be a church. That cannot be one of the Lord's. And you know where I'm going with this. Let's go to the church at Corinth. In the church at Corinth, you got this party spirit. I mean, deep, deep divisions. I don't know how many people were there, but enough people so that there were at least three groups, four groups. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and the Lord. We had the super sanctified people who said, well, I know that you're all wrong when you identify with men. I identify with the Lord. But they were party spirits. Enough people there for there to be these deep divisions. There was then this abuse of spiritual gifts. And so we look at those things and we say, well, I may draw the line on that. I may draw the line on the divisions, but I know most churches have divisions. I may draw the line on the abuse of spiritual gifts, but frankly, I've never been in a church where we've had spiritual gifts like that. So I don't know about that one. And have you? I haven't. But then we get to this matter of immorality. And we have a man living with his father's wife. That's not even done by the Gentiles, the wicked Gentiles in Corinth, known for their sin and immorality. They don't do this type of thing. And the church is not taking action. Certainly that disqualifies them. That will unchurch them. The church of Corinth is no longer a church. We're going to tell everybody, anybody who believes like this church at Corinth, they are no longer a church. Or at least they're a church out of order. By the way, that's an edict that came down from somebody recently out west. If you don't believe in church succession like they see it, then you may not be a church, but you're certainly a church who's out of order. And my first thought was, now that's a papal edict. And disturbing. So that's it. But the Lord says, this through the Apostle Paul, this is a church. All right, so now let's go to the other clear example where we have the Lord scrutinizing, not a process, but the church. And in Revelation chapter 2, we have seven churches of Asia. Now, he makes the comment that if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. To me, that's unchurching. If the church is considered to be a lampstand, and he takes the lampstand away, to me, they're not a church. Well, he does mention in Pergamos and another one of the churches that they have women preachers. They have men, people that are teaching that it's okay to commit fornication. They are doing things that are unbelievable. And yet the Lord not one time says, because of this, you're no longer a church. He's giving them space to repent. I don't know what he's going to do afterwards. But here is one where he says, you're in danger of not being a church. Has nothing to do with process. Has nothing to do with morality. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. I know thy works, church at Ephesus, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You're very discerning people. You have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and you don't faint in that labor. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will unchurch you. I will remove your candlestick. These were doctrinally pure people. These were vigorous for the faith. But the one thing that they had lost was their love for the Savior. He says, that is sufficient for me not to consider your assembly as a church. So you see, you will quickly get to the point. If you're going to be in the business of churching and unchurching, number one, if you take the position of church succession like some people do, it's got flaws in the logic. But then you're cast onto the great ocean of who makes that determination? Christ does. How does he make that determination? In this case, it was by something that could not be observed. Their lack of love for him. And tell me who in their right mind thinks that you and I can make that determination. We can't. Now let me throw this out there too. If I'm ever in a situation in the future where I have to move away from here and find another place to worship, I won't go just anywhere. I will use my God-given capability of reasoning in light of Scripture and make some determination the best I can. Is this church functioning according to New Testament order? And is Christ there? And I will align. I'll do the best that I can do. And I'm saying that we can do the best that we can do. It's not like we just throw our hands up and say, well, all of these groups of churches. I would say to you that there are some groups, you know, the Mormons believe that they're the true church. That we're not the true church. They are. Catholics believe they're the true church. We're not. And I would say for both of those groups, they are so aberrant in their doctrine from the New Testament, I would consider them not churches. And I believe that I have the Lord on my side on this thing because the Scriptures are so rule of faith and practice. And I see such aberration from New Testament practice. I can't align in my thinking that they are true churches. But put those aside. And when I come across another Baptist church, I am just not in a position to say this is a New Testament church or it is not. Some years ago, and Ted followed up on my advice and went there, and he was so disappointed. But I had heard Dr. Mack Brunson on the Inspiration Network one time. I said, man, this man knows what he's talking about. He's a preacher. And I found out he was at First Baptist Jacksonville, Florida. And I went down there, and you know, I've lived for the past 40 years or more in a small church. I mean, this is what I know. This is what I love. And I know that the Lord has met with His people in this small setting. And I begin to get tainted in my thinking that it's not possible that the Lord could be in a big church. It's just not possible. But then I go there, and I hear Him preach, and I follow His ministry some. And I say, you know, there are 2,000 or 3,000 members of that church. And let's just say some of them are genuine believers. They need to be fed. And the Lord has moved that man to be their under-shepherd. And my cynicism started to melt away as I realized it is entirely possible that that group there is a New Testament church. So I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater and just saying all people that meet are churches. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we use discernment. But what I am saying is that you better be careful when you say you're gonna a church is not a church. You better think it through. You better have a biblical basis in your mind at least. And for those churches that are considered to be out of order, not of light, faith, and order, you know what we do? We just plod on. Do what the Lord called us to do. Do it with the light that we have. And if we need to be corrected, He'll do the correcting in His good time, we trust, is possible. But if we're walking along the right path, there's no need for correction. But we plod on. I would say this, not to elevate what has been said about this church, but you know that the Apostle Paul was under constant attack that he was not an apostle. In one case, and I believe 2 Corinthians, he said, I don't want to do this. I do not want to do this. But he began to lay out why he should be considered as being an apostle. So it's not an unusual thing for men to look on at something that God has done in an individual or in a group of people and say, this cannot be, when it really is. And that's where I take my solace. That's, I think, enough time on the controversy. But oh, the glories of this institution. I'll give you a little hint, then we'll close. One of the things that the Lord would have us to do as believers, let's say that we're not associated with any assembly, but if you read your Bible, you would find out He wants you to remember His death on Calvary. And guess what He's done? He's created an institution with an ordinance in that institution that when it's done, you do show forth the Lord's death till He come. So He's given believers a way that they can be obedient to something that He wants them to do, to remember His sacrifice. And He's done it. You say, well, I can sing a song about His death and that's sufficient. Not really. Not really. Not if he has ordained something to be a help to us to remember his death. And he has, and it can only be done in churches. What did Paul say? When the whole church comes together, you can't eat the Lord's Supper because of irregularities, but the implication is that when you come together, then those things taken care of, you can't eat the Lord's Supper, but the whole church comes together to do it. So, anyway, the blessings of that assembly, this thing called the church. Let's stand to be dismissed.